Do you believe that he's got the whole world in his hands?
Yes.
Do you really believe that he's got the whole world in his hands?
Yes.
Do you believe that he has the United States in his hands?
Yes.
Now, this is despite what you see. This is despite the difficulties. This is despite the wars. This is despite, you know, all of the improprieties in our society. Do you believe that he's got this United States of America in his hands? Do you believe he has this city in his hands? Do you believe he has your city in his hands? Do you believe he has your household in his hands? Do you believe that he has your children in his hands? Do you really believe that he has your children in his hands? Do you believe he has your career in his hands? Do you believe that? Do you believe he has you in his hands? If you believe that, then what does it look like? What does your life look like? What would a non-believer say as a result of looking at your life that would tell them that you believe that he's got your life in his hands? Amen? I pray that if you don't believe that, that by the end of today, you do believe it. Amen?
Yeah.
Now, we have been working on, what have we been working on, saints?
Getting better.
Getting better. That's right. Getting better. We've shaken off some chains, and we're going to shake off a few more chains today. Maybe that's the song we should have played. Maybe we should have broken some chains, and I can further get ready for this sermon. But we've broken some chains, and we're shaking those shackles off, because we can't help somebody else if we're bound. And now we're trying to get better. And the better we are, the better leaders we are in our lives as we live out our purpose, the better we can affect the community. Amen?
Amen.
But what good is it if we get better if we can't maintain it? What good is it if we take one step forward if we take two steps back? Or even two steps forward and one step back? What good is it? What good is it if we get this word in here and it gets snatched up as soon as we leave? What good is it even if that word starts to grow in us and then it gets hot outside and then it withers because it doesn't have enough roots? What good is it, really? We feel good for a moment, but ultimately, if we can't maintain, we can't fulfill our promise. We can't do what God created us to do. So what good is it if we get started well, but we do not maintain? It's not such a good thing if we run for a while and we look good and we feel good, but we can get knocked off our place very easily. That's not okay. So we need to get stronger. We need to get much more sustenance in us. We need to get actually to a place to where Satan cannot knock us off our game. Have you been knocked off your game before? Are you off your game now? You don't have to say amen. You don't have to say it. I know that some of us are struggling a little bit, and I know that there's still some chains that need to be shaken off. I know this. Now, we've been learning from Peter, and you can turn your Bibles, actually, to 1 Peter. I was surprised myself all these many weeks that we've been ministering, and we're still in Peter. Really, really surprised. And Peter is writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered from Jerusalem as a result of persecution. And he's ending his first letter, and he got to the point, we covered this last week, where he was exhorting the elders. He was exhorting those who are older, who should know better, who had responsibility over the sheep. And we learned last week that he told these elders to feed the flock. But we also learned that that word doesn't translate to feed. It translates to shepherd. It's not just feeding the flock. It's not good enough just to preach the word and not care about the people after you've preached to them. You're supposed to look out for them. You're supposed to take care of them. You're supposed to care about them. You're supposed to put yourself on the line if you have to for them. And if you have too many of them, that you can't take care of them, you can't do that job. We also learn that you shouldn't do it by constraint. It shouldn't be by force. You should do it willingly, with a great attitude, alacrity, cheerful readiness, and not for what? Filthy lucre. Not for this. Not for this. It shouldn't be that way. This is him talking to the leaders, which mainly means the elders or the teachers and the preachers, but it also means all of us. Amen? Amen. And so you're supposed to be ready with alacrity, and that is an attitude. Even though this is a burden for a leader, this is not about the benefits and the perks of leadership. It's about the responsibility of leadership and the burden. And yet, while burdened, nobody should ever know it. While you're being burdened, the people should never know it. While you're being burdened with all of their cares and concerns and looking out for them, you should have a cheerful readiness, never looking down. Amen? Amen. Praise God. And so also we learn that you should not lord over the people. Just because you are burdened, just because that's your calling, just because it's a great responsibility, it doesn't give you the right to just be bossy over folk. That's not what you were called to do. Rather, to be an example. To show them, and we talked about what that word comes from the Greek. It's not just an example like we think. It's literally like you took a piece of clay and put your stamp on it so that basically, okay, now this is what it should look like. Or like when children learn to write their letters and you have it already printed in the book. This is what an A should look like. This is what you're supposed to be while you bear the burden of overseeing the people. That same thing can be translated not just from the spiritual or the church realm, but it can follow you home. Are you just bossy at home, or are you the example? Are you just bossy at work, or are you the example? Are you the one that always just has the say and the authority, or are you the one that bears the burden of your people, helping make them better, making them feel better about themselves and their work? Do you make success more possible, or do you become a hindrance to the people and bring them down? Peter, the Lord through Peter, was trying to tell us how we're supposed to comport ourselves in our lives, and in particular when it comes to leadership. Now, we're going to take it from there today. We're going to pick up right where we left off. Now, the last couple verses that we covered, he says, this is chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. Thank you. So he's just said, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, this is verse 4, shall appear, that is Jesus upon his return, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, the way we covered this last week, we understood that if we start at the end, if you are pursuing a crown of glory that does not fade, then your emphasis is not going to be on earthly carnal things. You're not looking for a reward that's going to fade away. You're going to have a long-term view, looking at heavenly, eternal things. And if you have that long-term view, if you're not caught up in the here and now, then the filthy lucre is not going to get you off your game. If you're not caught up in the here and now, then dominating somebody and bossing them around is not going to fuel you or feed you. If you're not caught up in the here and now, then having a big place with all the accolades and having the biggest church, that's not going to throw you off your game. It's not going to fuel you. You'll be the same with 10 as you would with 10,000. If you have a long-term view, if you're trying to find a country that's not here, if you're looking for a home that's not built by hands, if you're really focused on eternal life, and eternal rewards that do not fade away, you will not get thrown off your game by the temptations down here. Now, on the other hand, if you're really a false prophet, if what you're really about is what the people can do for you and not what you can do for them, if you're really about pride, which comes before a fall, if you're really about accolades and position and power and authority, if that's what you're really about, it's going to show. But you are shirking your responsibility to the sheep and to God. And so this is what Peter has been teaching us. And right after this, he actually opens it up. Now, if he starts out talking to the elders and teaching them, now he's going to broaden it a little bit. He says in verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you should be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists, he puts himself against those who are proud, but he gives grace to the humble." So he's still talking about how we need to comport ourselves, how we should approach life, how we should treat people. And he goes on in verse 6 to say, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Now, what did we just say? He's got the whole world in his hand, and that hand is mighty. Do you believe that? Do we actually believe that? If someone watched our lives and our decisions, would they conclude that we believe that is the question. Saying it is only the beginning. Believing it is next. Knowing it comes after that, and then your actions prove what you know. Amen? So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, what does that mean? You're going to be exalted, but you're going to have to be patient because it's going to happen in due time. What does that mean? God's time. Amen? You're going to be exalted, right? But who's going to exalt you? Not you, not the boss, not the pastor, not your friend, not your child, not your wife, not your husband. God will exalt you. And if you get exalted in God's time, you'll be ready to handle it. If you get it before that, it's going to be your downfall. Amen? So he will exalt you in due time. How do you get that exaltation from God in due time? By putting yourself in his hands. Now, what we're going to talk about today is really covered in really just three verses, where Peter is talking again. Realize you've got to get this into your mind. He's talking to people. He's talking to Jews who have been run away from Jerusalem, and they're all over the known world at the time. And they are being persecuted. You're talking about people who are suffering. You're talking about folks not like Acts chapter 3, where everything's all good. Chapter 2 and 3, the beginning of the church, where everything's wonderful. They're living this beautiful communal life. Nobody's bothering them. They're not a threat yet. Now they're thought of as a threat. And times are hard. And Peter wrote this letter so that he could encourage them and also get them to live right, because there's power in right living. And so he's telling them, humble yourselves, because you can get too full of yourself, particularly if you're in a situation where things are hard. When things are hard, then what will happen is a few will rise to the top so that they can feel like they've got it going on so that they can stand on somebody else. Even when you're poor, in a poor community, people will figure out a way to be the best of the poor. They'll figure out a way to put some of the poor underneath them. Okay? And so this same kind of thing could happen while the church of God was being persecuted in these various places. And so we know what the leaders were supposed to be like. And now we know what we're all supposed to comport ourselves like. And now he's going to give us three basic concepts that will help you not to get off your game. Do you want to have an ability to resist and not fall off your game? What good is it for us to be better if we can't sustain it and maintain it, right? Amen. So this is what he's going to teach us in these few verses. Now, I'll read all three of them, and then we'll come back and see what we've been told by the Lord through these words. So after he said, humble yourselves, in verse 7, 8, and 9, he says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, or as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions were accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Amen? Amen. These few verses say a lot. I recommend that you write this stuff down. Today is a day for notes. You want to have this and you want to keep it somewhere when things get hard. For when things get hard. Now we're going to learn about spiritual warfare today. Believe it or not. And I'm going to tell you that spiritual warfare, most of the time, is largely made up of psychological warfare. Spiritual warfare is largely psychological warfare. If someone can win you over and dominate your mind and how you think and how you feel, they don't have to do much about how you act. They got you. Okay? If they can affect and impact and dominate how you think and how you feel, it's over. The battle is won. We're talking about spiritual warfare and the fact that it is largely psychological warfare. Here's the other thing I want you to know, and you should write it down. What if I told you that Satan couldn't care less about your suffering? Not that he doesn't care about you. He actually isn't even interested in you suffering. Now, when things go wrong, the first thing, oh, the devil. It doesn't mean that the devil is not the source of a lot of your troubles. Of course, we help him out a lot. It doesn't mean that he's not the source, but understand, he's not invested in your suffering. He's not celebrating when you suffer. You probably thought, many of you, that he got off on that. I'll use a quick example, and then we'll get to the word. Job suffered a lot, didn't he? Right? Now, Satan couldn't care less about those sores. He couldn't care less about Job's pain. Couldn't care less about his anguish and his grief with his kids. What he cared about, what he was invested in, is he wanted Job to give in and give up. He wanted to turn him against God is what he wanted. So he wasn't interested in his suffering. He was interested in getting him to think a certain way and to feel a certain way and then to do a certain thing because it's what you do. If he can knock you off your game and get you to do things that you shouldn't do, get you to make the wrong decisions and get you to fail to understand and embrace who God really is, now he's got something. He may get you, but through you he may get many. Because what he's trying to do is he's trying to turn as many people as he can against God because his war is actually not with you. His war, his battle is with God. Amen? Amen. And yet God's heart is with you. Amen? Now, let's see what we have to learn here in these few verses, and then I'll let you go. So he says here, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, we're going to have some audience participation here today on this one. I could preach a whole message on this verse right here. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let's talk about this casting. We don't even use that word unless you're fishing. Okay? And what does casting look like? Yeah. Exactly, and that's exactly the word, is throwing. Amen? So he's saying, throw all of your cares, literally, onto God. Now, do you have any cares? That word that's translated into the English as cares really means more anxiety, but not even anxiety in our typical way of thinking. What it really means is taking a whole and taking a part and pulling it away from the whole. And so while you say he's got the whole world in his hands, while you say he's got Rancho Cucamonga and Fontana and Rialto and Culver City and all these places in his hands, and you say your life is in his hands, you reserve bits and pieces that you take away from that whole that he has in his hands that you choose to be anxious over. You reserve things that you decide somehow he can't handle in his hands that you gonna handle. And yet the Bible says, cast. Not, remember we learned about lay aside every sin. It doesn't mean, well, let me lay down my clothes and keep them all neat because I'm gonna come back and put them on. No, no, no. Lay aside, it doesn't mean that. It means throw it away. So this is taking this thing, this care, this thing that you have decided that you can handle better than God, and throwing it forcibly to God. So I want you to think about right now, I want you to think about the thing that you are still holding on to. I want you to think about that thing that still has you bound. And I don't care whether or not it's something that still has you bound involuntarily or something that you just get so comfortable with, you accepted those binds. I don't care which one it is. I want you to get it in your mind. We're still breaking some chains. I want you to get it in your mind. Now, the stress and anxiety that it causes you, I want you to think about the part of your body that you hold it in. Some of us hold our stress in our heads and we get headaches. Some of us hold our stress in our shoulders. We need massages. Some of us, we hold it in our chest and we get tightness. Some of us get stomach aches. I want you to think about that thing that you're still holding on to, despite the fact that you say God's got the whole world in his hands. And I want you to think about the place where you hold that stress. I want you to lay your hands on it. I don't care what part of your body it is, and I'm encouraging you not to be fearful of somebody seeing you. We all know you got some stress, okay? And it doesn't matter that somebody knows where you hold it, okay? And I want you to tell the Lord that you accept the fact that he really does have your life in his hands. And I want you to take that thing and I want you to throw it to the Lord. And you can consider this podium the Lord if you like. Amen. I want you to, if you can't do this exercise, and I know you can't do it when you leave here, I want you to throw it physically. I want to see some arms. Throw it like you play for the Angels. Okay? Because we want to cast, throw all of those things that we've chosen to take away from the whole and to isolate as our thing that we're going to worry about. Now, why are we doing this? Because he cares for us. Terrible translation. That's the best thing we could do. It really means because it matters to God. Because it matters to him. You matter to him. He doesn't want you holding on to that mess. You choose to. You start to feel bad. Something tough happens in your life, and you start to get knocked down a little bit of a notch. You're not as confident, not as brazen. Why? Because you're still holding on to the stuff that God is supposed to take care of. He wants you to have a worry-free life. Why is it that you have this hole that God has in his hands and you choose to cut little slices out of it and reserve it for yourself so that you can care about it, worry about it, fret over it? Why do you do this? Why do you do this? Either it's unbelief or it's disobedience. And unbelief is disobedience. Either you don't believe that God has your life in his hands. You just don't believe. You don't believe he can handle it. Now, we just read that we're talking about mighty hand of God. Mighty hand of God. Are these just words? Why is it so hard for us to let him have those cares? So now we're trying. Remember now, what is the goal? We're trying not to get knocked off our game. So the first thing you have to do not to get knocked off your game so easily is to understand that your God has your life in his hands. The only thing that can prevent you from fulfilling your destiny is you. Satan can't even stop you, but he can get you to think and feel a certain way, and you're getting your own way. Even illness is not stopping the folks in the nursing home from fulfilling their destiny. Unless they view it that way and start to feel that way, then they're defeated already. But you saw what it looks like to turn that page over, to flip that coin over yesterday, right? Were we lacking anything? Of course not. And so it says here, so James is trying to teach us as he finishes this letter how to handle these difficult times. He's talking to folks who are being persecuted. Throw away all of these things that you've sequestered unto yourself for you to be anxious about. And throw them on to the Lord. He wants to bear those burdens because you matter. Because it matters to him that you not be burdened. He doesn't want that for you. He is willing. He laid his life down. Stop it. He laid his life down for you. Do you think he won't take on these little old knick-knack things that you're worried about? We're talking about that kind of God. So why won't we give those things over to him? Why? Pride? Ego? Stubbornness? All those things that God is trying to work out of us. He's trying to work out of us, and why do we hold on to it? So the first thing you need to do is throw your cares onto the Lord, and now you're in a position of power. All the power comes from God now. But now you're in a good position to not be thrown off your game. So now you've thrown your cares onto the Lord, and now what do you need to do? Because just because you've thrown your cares onto the Lord does not mean that challenges will not come. Trust you, me, they will. And so what do you need to do when you actually have to face the enemy? Verse 8, be sober. Now, what does this mean? It actually translates fairly well into the English here, where it means don't be a drunken. Don't drink to the point of not being able to have your faculties about you. Doesn't matter how much kung fu you know. If you're drunk, you can't use it very well. Even if you have a gun, if you're sloppy drunk, you can't point it very well. You might shoot yourself. So be sober. When you're trying to be ready to deal with an enemy, because it's not always going to go well. There's going to be some challenges. You need to be sober. You need to have your mind right. You need to have your wits about you. You need to have your faculties. Now, you've thrown all your stuff onto God, so you're not worried about anything, but stuff is going to come at you. What do? You need to be sober. You need to have your head straight. Secondly, be vigilant. This is stay awake. Satan is looking for a weakness. He's looking for an opening. He's looking for you to let your guard down. He's looking for you not to be on post. And if you're not on post, it doesn't matter if you're trying to be on point. He's looking for an opening. Your job is to give all that mess to God and then to be sober and to be vigilant. Now, why? Why do you need to be sober and vigilant? Because you have an adversary. That adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, just like a lion would, seeking whom he may devour. What do we learn from that? I know the imagery that you get. You imagine a lion and he's eating his prey. Amen? But we're going to learn a little bit more from that beyond just the lion and his prey. After you get the soberness and you're vigilant, you can then withstand these hunting trips that Satan will go on with you as the prey. But I want you to know a little something here. This word adversary, you probably imagine an enemy. You probably imagine a warlike situation. But that word that's translated into adversary here is not the same word that translates into enemy all throughout the New Testament in the Greek. This word is actually always used in a legal context. This word doesn't mean adversary is somebody who's going to sling arrows at you. This is actually the prosecuting attorney. And you might imagine it either in the courtroom or imagine an interrogation room where your enemy is trying to get you to crack. He's trying to get you to crack. And listen to me. He has no case. And the case that he might have, you already have the best advocate you can have. You have the best defense attorney, and every time he tries to throw some evidence, it will not stick. So he has no case. The only way he can win his case is in that interrogation room or with you on the stand and you confess. That's the only way he can win. This adversary is talking about someone who opposes you, and nearly 100% of the time it's in a legal judiciary context. Marcellus, I really don't make this stuff up. So your attorney is too good. Your defense team is just too adroit. He has no case. He cannot win. The only way he can win is if you win it for him. The only way he can win is that you let your guard down. The only way you can win, the only way he can win, is that if you lose sight of God and who's really in control. That's the only way that he can win. So be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roar, or as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now let's look at that word devour. Now, I'm not burdening you with the actual Greek words, but I'm telling you what it comes down to. That word devour, because of the lion imagery, makes you think, okay, yeah, he's going to eat me up, right? I don't know what Peter was thinking, but the word he chose to use, that word usually is not associated with eating at all. It actually is associated with drinking. It's basically to gulp it right on down. One big gulp. Why do I mention that? Because I don't know why he chose that word, but here's the deal. He's swallowing you whole. He's not interested in biting down on you. He's not interested in breaking you up into pieces. If you're in pieces and you still love the Lord, he loses. What he's trying to do, he comes to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. If he can't take you completely away, if you're not completely obliterated, if you still belong to God, he loses. He's not interested. If he was, he would want to masticate you constantly. He'd want to grind you between his teeth. Now, we know what the Bible said about what the devil wanted to do with Peter himself. Obviously, he was really some mad with Peter. He wanted to grind him like into powder. Okay? But in general with us, he is not interested in your suffering. It doesn't do him any good because, see, that's temporary. Satan sees the long-term view. He's in this for the long haul. In the end, he wants to see what the score is at the end of the game. He's not worried about the first quarter or the first couple innings. He wants you to be lost to God permanently when it's tallied. That's what he's looking for. And even if you don't totally get lost, if you don't carry your salvation well, you can harm someone else and they can end up lost. Because you got assignments all along the way. So be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking, looking for a weakness. What does a lion do? What does an animal of prey do? They don't go for the toughest, you know, animal. No, they look for somebody who's distracted. By the way, that word that we talked about, anxiety earlier, also comes from a Greek word that can mean distracted. Distracted, weak, not on top of their game, thrown off somehow. So he's seeking to completely obliterate you, but he can't do it on his own. You have to do it because he has no case. Amen? Amen. He needs a confession. And when you hold on to stuff that God's supposed to have in his hand, what are you confessing? You're basically saying that God can't handle it. Now, that does not put you in hell. But what it does do is get you off your game, so you're not where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to do the way God told you to do it at the time you're supposed to do it. Can make you late for an appointment, and somebody's life is affected. So guess what? The majority of the time, it's not so much about your salvation or not, but that would be devastating. It's about your purpose. So God is not calling you today to live through times of persecution like these first century Christians. That was their calling. That was their task. That was their purpose. And now we can read about it and we can gain something from it. What he's calling you to do is whatever he told you to do. So that thing that you're holding on to in your shoulders, in your jaw, in your head, in your stomach, in your chest, it's preventing you from really fully fulfilling your purpose. I guarantee you, for at least half of you, the thing that you thought about is preventing you from doing the thing that you know you haven't done. And I don't even have to know the details. So, yeah, Satan don't play. And yet we can come to church, we can hear the word, we can give money, we can do all this stuff and still be knocked off our game. Because we're still holding on to stuff, because we're not vigilant enough, because we do things, it's not just alcohol, we do things that throw our minds off, get us distracted. Sometimes it's a person, by the way. And so we make it easy for him to devour us. Amen? Amen. Now finally, verse 9. So he's told us to cast our cares on the Lord. Be sober and vigilant. Why? Because you have an adversary that's trying to get you to death penalty. He's not worried about 5 to 10, 5 to life. He wants the death penalty. It says whom, now this is telling you what you actually should do when you face the challenge. All right? Every war plan fails to meet the day when you finally get on the war field. The plan falls apart. But in our case, when we face our enemy, what are we supposed to do? What does it say? Resist. Steadfast in what? In faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, this is important for us to understand. Remember, he's writing to persecuted Christians. I want you to imagine now you're in an interrogation room. And the only way they can have a case on you is you confess. What is he saying here? He says you need to resist, steadfast in your conviction, steadfast in your persuasion, steadfast in your truth, that you know what happened. You know that Jesus died on the cross. You know that he knew you before you were born. You know that he gave you a purpose. And you know that he has the whole world in his hand. And you know he cannot fail. So you are to resist steadfast in faith, knowing what? That the same afflictions that you're going through, your brethren are going through. Why does he say this? Because in the interrogation room, if they tell you that your homeboy flipped, you get weak. That's what he's talking about here. I can go through a lot more if I know that my brethren are hanging on in there. If we're all hanging in there, I can hang in there. So when you hang in there, you help me. This is what he's talking about. Your brethren throughout the whole world, they're going through the same thing. If the enemy, your adversary, can convince you that you're all alone, if he can convince you that God does not care about you, if he can convince you that God has forgotten about you, that's what every perpetrator of kidnapping and abuse does. They've forgotten about you. They don't care about you. I'm the only one that loves you. And every child that survives it, physically and mentally, it's because they never believed the lie. Never believed the lie. They maintained the belief that the love that was instilled in them was still, even if it's just a speck. So whatever he does to her body, he can never do to her soul. So resist steadfast in faith, knowing that your brethren are going through the same thing. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't get weak. Hang on in there, because we've got the long view in mind. And the only way that he can win is to get you to crack and get you to confess to something that's not true. Not true. Some have been mistreated early in life. Sometimes by folks who, and usually, were supposed to take care of them. What is done to the body is not what ruins the person's life. It's what happens in their mind and how they feel about life, and that decades later ruins relationships, makes the possible impossible, and keeps you from your purpose. The body's recovered a long time ago. It's what happens to the mind. But the problem that we have in those situations often, and particularly with youth. Youth do crazy things and stupid things and things they shouldn't do most of the time because they think not only is the whole world happening now, their whole life is all wrapped up in now, but whatever they're feeling, when they're feeling inadequate, when they're feeling less than, when they're feeling bad about themselves, it feels like they're the only ones. That boy that shot up all those folks up there in Santa Barbara, he's not the first guy that's been rejected by women. And he wasn't the only. But if you listen to his little diatribe, and in his mind, he was the only guy in the world that women wouldn't talk to. Isolation. It happens in governments. If you want to get somebody to crack, isolate them. Isolate them, especially from don't let them see. I don't want to go get too political here, but if you have prisoners and you let them go to the yard and see other prisoners of war type of thing, well, they can still see the other prisoners are okay. Gives them hope. You really want to make them crack? Don't let them see any of that. Let them only have what you tell them, only your truth. If Satan can isolate you from God, God's word, God's truth, then he can tell you whatever he wants you to know, and guess what? You're going to eventually believe it. And then what you're going to do? You're going to think a certain way. And also what you're going to do? You're going to feel a certain way. And what's that going to lead to? Actions. So what does Peter want us to learn here today? He wants us to understand that God's got the entire world in his hands, and he's a powerful God. And that includes you and includes your life. He has all of it in his hand, and he is capable, and he has never failed. And he wants you to know you need to be on post and on point. You need to have your act together. You can't cruise through. Just when things get good, you think, oh, you know what? I can drink all I want. I'm okay. Or you think, oh, I don't have to pray anymore. I'm good. You know, I'm cruising. Things are fine. You can't let your guard down. He's trying to let you know, because you've got to remember now, Satan does not take a day off. He doesn't take a moment off. So when you do, he's looking for that opening. And he's smart. He doesn't come the first time. Anybody knows psychology? You want it to be unpredictable. So if you did it the first time, and every time you did something wrong, bam, something would happen. No. You get away with it for a while. Then he comes on in. So he's trying to tell you, you need to stay sober and vigilant. You need to be aware. Why? Because your enemy never sleeps. And then finally, when you do face the enemy, yes, we know that the Bible says if you resist the enemy, he will flee. Well, it's all about what you're resisting with. Steadfast. Don't ever relent. Don't ever give in. Don't ever give up in the knowing that your God died on the cross for your sins, and you are not guilty. You are not guilty. If he can convince you that you are and cause you to denounce what God has given you or get you to act as if he's denounced you, then you'll not only hurt yourself, but you'll hurt others. But he wants you to know that you are not, nor will you ever be alone. Not only is God there for you, there is not one thing that you're going to go through that somebody else is not also going through at the same time. And if we talk about a church body, us, whatever you're going through, somebody else has gone through something similar. You just don't know it because they're not telling you all their business. Okay? And even if not always in the natural, in the spiritual, we should stay united. We are there for one another. And it's partly why you do tell a little bit of your business so you don't have to go through stuff alone. You find out people understand you a little bit better than you thought they would if they're coming in love. If you got a bunch of messy folks, which is why I love the fact that we are small but mighty, and small ain't always bad. You send me a whole 20, 40 more people in here, I know what's going to happen. Half of them will be here for the wrong reasons. I'd rather drip, 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 drip. Only the right ones for the right reasons. Why? Because we mean business. We're not here for some show. We're not here just for numbers and just to assign people to things and just to say how many folks we have. We are all here for a reason, to live out our purpose. This is a chosen vehicle that God chose. So we need to be on post and on point and never letting our guard down and being there for each other. Amen?